As I was reviewing some earlier notes that we that I used as we were teaching through this session a year plus ago, I was reminded of a breakpoint commentary that John Stonestreet had given some while ago, and he told the story of a Methodist a bishop in United Methodist Church named Dr. Karen Oliveto. She's the first openly lesbian bishop ordained in that church, and she offered a particular message to her flock at that time. And this is what she wrote to them. She said, "To many folk, too many folk want to box Jesus in, carve him in stone, create an idol out of him. But the wonderful counselor," it's interesting, she uses some references from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 9, "but the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting one, the Prince of Peace, was as human as you and I. Like you and me, he didn't have his life figured out." Jesus didn't have his life figured out. He had bigotries and prejudices, even sins that he had to learn to overcome. As John Stonestreet was writing this commentary, he stopped and he said, "Wait a minute, Jesus is an idol? One definition of an idol is something other than God, usually something created by human hands and properly worshiped as a god, but that's who Jesus is." For this particular person, Dr. Oliveto, to suggest that it's improper to worship God is like someone saying it's improper for you to love your spouse if you're married. That's just not right. And a Jesus, John Stonestreet writes, "A Jesus who sinned would not have been God, nor worthy of our worship." Ironically, this bishop, he writes, imaginary Jesus would be an idol along with the Jesus of that was fabricated in the first and second centuries by the heretical group called Arians. In more recent times, in the 17th, 18th centuries, the Unitarians, the heresies that came from their group, that teach that while Jesus was a good man, that's all he was. He was a created being. He was not God and human flesh. I was glad, actually, that we were reading from Luke's Gospel these two readings this morning together, because to me it dovetails with this commentary that Stonestreet was giving. Because he went on to add, before we start throwing stones, he didn't say it this way, but start throwing stones at this United Methodist bishop's comments and erroneous theology, he said, those of us who claim to be evangelical need to stop and look in the mirror ourselves. For example, a 2014 Lifeway research survey of self-described evangelicals found that while nearly all profess belief in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in four say that God the Father is more divine than Jesus. By the way, that's similar to what the Arian heresy taught back in the early stages of the first, second century church. The Nicene Creed was written to counter that. In another survey a year or two ago, Lifeway talked only with those who held core evangelical conservative beliefs. Okay, now, so we're getting close to home. The chickens are here. It'd be like talking to us. Yet an astounding 7 in 10 said that Jesus was the first being created by God. Again, that was a defining feature of Arianism. And more than a quarter of the people surveyed held that the Holy Spirit is not equal with either the Father or the Son. Stonestreet said, you know, that confusion isn't something that shouldn't just bother egghead pastors or theologians, because it really gets to the heart of what Christianity is about. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who was he? Stone Street suggested answering that question correctly is itself an act of worship. It's a vital part of not only of knowing, but of loving God as he is. And it impacts our lives as Christians at the most basic level. For example, because Jesus really is equal with God the Father, and he's fully God, that means he can forgive my sins. Early in the Gospel of Mark's account, there came a point, and you maybe remember the story, where Jesus is teaching in a house and the crowds are just packed into this house and they're all around the outside, so much so that there are four people who are carrying a friend who's become paralyzed and they want to get to him. And so they can't get through this crowd. Somehow they get up on the roof. I feel a song coming on. Up on the roof, and they start to pull, you're smiling. Some of you know that song, don't you? They start to pull the tile in that first century Palestinian home aside to get it wide enough that they can lower the guy down right in front of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says to him is, seeing their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he did that on purpose, because in the hearts of every red-blooded Jew in that house that day, they said, "Wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. What is he saying?" To them, that was abject heresy, but Jesus said it on purpose because he's presenting himself as the Son of God. This is who I am, the long-promised Messiah. This is the wonder of the incarnation, isn't it? Fully God, fully man. And he was fully human. In fact, in order to serve as our high priest, he became like us in every respect. I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and if you're looking there with me, in order to redeem all of Adam's race from sin, the writer to the Hebrews says this in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that is, you and I are flesh and blood human beings, "he himself likewise shared in the same." Why did the Son of God come and take on human flesh through the virgin birth? The writer tells us, "so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Let me just stop a moment. This passage struck home to me last evening in a way that perhaps will resonate with some of you as well. I have a friend who texted me, and they had just in recent days been in the presence of someone who went through a very serious physical trauma, and they're currently on life support, and it's just a matter of time before the plug is pulled, as we say, and they were just grappling with it. They were right there when the incident happened. And as we texted back and forth, I said, you know, these life and death, real life and death issues with real human beings tend to shuck things down to the cob, don't they? And to the best of my knowledge, this friend is not a believer. And so as they're looking at it, it would be hard for any of us to process that. But especially if I don't understand the truth of God's word. What happens to a person when they die? Are they just a super animal? We're the highest breed of all the animal kingdom, and so we die, our bodies decompose, they go back to dust, and that's it? Or is the Bible correct in saying that we were uniquely created, we have the image of God stamped on our souls, so that, yes, while the body may decompose, the soul, the real you, will go on living in one of two places for eternity, and the promise that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one day you will too be raised. Your body will be raised again and brought back together. And so this writer tells us this is why the Lord Jesus took on flesh and blood, so that he might destroy him who had always had the power of death and release those, verse 15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, verse 16, he does give aid to, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, now notice, he had to be made like his brother. Why did the Son of God come to earth and take on human flesh? In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation. Now, that's a word that you and I use in our conversation every day, don't we? That's one of those 50-cent theological words that refers to the act when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was paying the penalty for our sins. There, God the Father is angry with our sins. His death absorbed God's anger. He absorbed that wrath. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's what he did. And the wonderful conclusion in this chapter, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, turn over to John chapter 6, if you would. John Stone Street finished that particular commentary saying, the Lord Jesus, this God-man, this is the wonder of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. This God-man was not only sinless, but he is entirely worthy of our worship. In reply to the question that the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, we find it in Matthew chapter 16, he asked, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave several answers, but then he turned to them personally. And he said, who do you say that I am? By the way, that is the question that every one of us has to ask ourselves. We have to ask, who is Jesus Christ? Who was he? Who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If I can say, along with John Stonestreet, my desire for each of you is exactly the same. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. The question is, can you honestly say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I think of Thomas there after the resurrection, that wonderful story at the end of John's gospel. And as Jesus appeared to him, he was doubting. He said, Thomas, here are my hands. Put your fingers in. Put your hand in my side. See, it's me. Believe. And Thomas, I think probably falling on his knees, said, my Lord and my God. That's appropriate for us. A.W. Tozer said it this way, the most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think of God. Well, we pick up the story in John chapter 6, verse 22. Remember, Jesus has fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. An amazing miracle. He, as the miracle had finished, the people say, this has to be the Messiah, and they're going to come and take him by force and crown him king. And so Jesus quickly sent the disciples away, get in this boat, go over to Capernaum, I'll meet you over there. And he sent the crowds away, and he went up on a mountain to pray. And John records that night, as the disciples are making their way on the Sea of Galilee, it's hard rowing, and he comes walking on the water to them. And that miracle takes place there. But the people don't know any of this. They only saw the disciples leave. Jesus went up on the mountain alone to pray. So verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with its disciples, but its disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, understand the picture. This is the day after they had been fed, miraculously fed. This multitude of people are still over on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're looking for Jesus. They can't find him, so they get in boats, and they're going back to Capernaum. They're looking for him. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they couldn't really conceal their curiosity, so they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And in fact, they're not just asking, when did you get here, but you understand, how did you do this? How did you get from where you were yesterday to where we are today? We didn't see any other boats coming and going. You certainly didn't walk here, did you? Ha ha. Yeah, he really did. Of course, they didn't know that. So Jesus goes right past their comments. So notice what he says, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracle, the sign of feeding of the 5,000, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You know, if you're reading this for the first time and you don't really know much about the context, excuse me, of the situation, you might be tempted to read what Jesus just said and say, whoa, Jesus said that, you know, from a 21st century, you know, really cool Westerner, I'm looking at that, and aren't you a little harsh here, Jesus? I mean, you know, back off. They're just asking you a question. There's a natural curiosity, but then we need to take time to read a little more the immediate context of the verses, and we start to see that far from being harsh, Jesus was actually simply and yet profoundly, may I say, getting right to the heart of the issue. He's speaking the truth. Have you noticed, by the way, that in the year 2019, people really don't want to speak the truth? I mean, it's so easy for us to skirt issues and soft pedal here and make mountains out of molehills over here, but the real big issues we sweep under the rug. I think it's interesting that Jesus is just speaking the truth profoundly, simply but profoundly. He's telling these people the truth. He knew very well what their real motivations were. He saw right through whatever the verbal camouflage was to their real intentions. In fact, even if you and I give these people the benefit of the doubt, I mean, even if they didn't really know their own hearts at this piece, or they weren't really ready to admit to themselves what their true motives were, Jesus knew it. Because of who he was, Jesus knew what their motives were. It's interesting, maybe a year or two ago, we, in our Sunday evening study, went through the Psalm 139, one of David's Psalms, amazing Psalm, which talks about some of the grand attributes of God, not the least of which is his omniscience. One of those wonderful 50-cent words that means his all-knowingness. David says, wherever I go, you know it. When I stand up, when I sit down, you know it. There's not a word on my tongue. You know it before I speak it. You know all of these things. You understand what the Bible is telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're reading about in John chapter 6, is that God. That's who he is. So don't miss what this one who is omniscient observed on this occasion. He realized that these people really weren't seeking him because of who he was. But why? Because they got some food. And only they, it was free food. You can't beat that, right? I mean, they'd seen him perform this incredible miracle the day before. No smoke and mirrors. It's not Gillette Penn's magic that's going on. He's standing there in front of them. There are five loaves and there are two little fish. He keeps breaking them. And it feeds this massive crowd. You see, they saw that. And what they should have understood and been convinced was that what he's claiming is true. He's claiming to be Israel's long-promised Messiah, but their interest in getting free physical food was what was at the top of their priority list here. They just couldn't see beyond the immediate, the temporal. They'd eaten these loaves. Their physical hunger had been satisfied. So Jesus gave them some very important advice. Verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You know, in that regard alone, Jesus' words to these people in first century Galilee are just as relevant for you and I who live in 21st century southwestern Kentucky or Tennessee as it was for them. Can I say it in another way? This is a verse that God just arrested my heart with as a junior in high school. In Matthew 6, in his first public sermon, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is our priority in life. Keep your place here and turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a minute. Galatians chapter 4. So Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In fact, if I can be so bold as to quote what Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and what the Lord Jesus, by the way, repeated himself when he was being tempted by Satan in his early ministry. Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, this word of God that we've been given. The human being is not merely a physical being. We're not just like all the animal kingdom. There's a uniqueness about humanity. We have been stamped with the image of God. That's why all human beings, whether we look at ourselves and we say we're normal, we're all together, or we see others who we say are physically challenged, all human life is sacred because it is stamped with the image of God. And as such, we alone of all the created order have a soul that can connect with our Creator. That's when I saw Ravi Zacharias' presentation yesterday, I thought this is a good connection for us as we come to the Lord's table today. And it's precisely because our first father, Adam, the first created human being, disobeyed God and sinned and brought sin into the entire human race that the Lord Jesus, by the way, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, or the last Adam. So as the first Adam brought sin into the human race, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came in the fullness of time. Look at what the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's the virgin birth that we're recollecting about now as we come into Advent season. Why was this done? Why was it that in the fullness of time, at just the exact time in history, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, he tells us in verse 5, in order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What's the point of Christmas? And the West, it's all about lights and festivities and gifts and so forth. But the true understanding of Christmas is it celebrates the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. When God became flesh and dwelt among us. Not just to be a great teacher, not just to be a great example, not just to heal so many people and do things miraculously that way. He did all that, but it was all focused on his ultimate calling in life, which was to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He was sent here on purpose to die. as the sin bearer of mankind, buried 3 days, and then raised again to newness of life to give a clear testimony that God the Father had accepted that sacrifice and it was finished. And the truth is now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. There's much more that I wanted to say to you from this passage this morning. You can thank me later. But I came across a hymn, an Advent hymn. I think the gentleman's name was Frank Houghton. I don't think I have the pronunciation of his last name correct. He was with the Church of England. If you're familiar with the Gettys, Keith and I forget her name, Kristen Gettys music, this has been a feature of some of their Christmas music in recent years. The title of the hymn that Frank Houghton wrote was "Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor." It's three verses. Would you listen as I read these this morning? "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becomes poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee." Father, as we conclude these moments looking at this passage from John's Gospel, as we reflect on something of the marvelous truth of the Gospel, we hear Paul's words to the Corinthians that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. It staggers our minds, Father. We admit it. We can scarcely begin to get our small brains around the concept of this kind of love and sacrifice, and yet it is true. This is what you did. And the wonder of what you did was wonderfully displayed there when your Son gave his body, his life, as a payment for our sins. What a privilege it is for believers to come around your table. We think of church gatherings, not only around our own country, but around the world today, from people from every tribe and kindred and people and tongue, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've been born again. And in many cases, they have, are, will be taking the bread and the cup and remembering his death till he come. We pray now that as we do this, as a group of believers here, that you would be pleased to use this time to minister grace to each of our hearts and lives. May the truth have its wonderful, wonderful effect in every mind and heart. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.